the top stories, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson comes under fresh criticism amid revelations about his plea for funds from a conservative donor. Iran says any agreement in the Vienna talks on the revival of the 2015 deal must include guarantees that no new sanctions will be imposed on Tehran once they are removed. Also in the headline, Kazakhstan's president says order has been mainly restored across the country following days of violent protests triggered by a spike in fuel prices. Those were the top stories here in Tehran. Welcome. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson is under fire for seeking funds from a conservative donor to refurbish his Downing Street flat. The premier has sought the money while promising to consider plans for a great exhibition. Johnson is accused of corruption after his text messages with donor David Brownlow were released. The premier has apologized for the texts not being given to his independent ethics advisor during an initial inquiry last spring. That inquiry probed the revamp funding estimated to have cost £112,000. Last month, Johnson faced widespread criticism after revelations that parties had been held at Downing Street during COVID lockdowns in 2020. The scandal caused the approval ratings of the British premier and his ruling party to decline sharply. Johnson has faced calls to step down even from within his own party. A group of British lawmakers have warned of a dangerous precedent being set after protesters who toppled the statue of 17th century slave trader Edward Colstone walked free from a British court cleared of criminal damage charges. The supporters of the people dubbed the Colstone Force as the case was politically motivated and should never have been brought in the first place. Amina Taylor explains.
Cleared of criminal damage charges at Bristol Crown Court, Rhiann Graham, Myla Ponsford, Jake Scoos, and Sage Willoughby, dubbed the Colston Four, celebrated their acquittal in a trial that's divided British public opinion. For those who had been on trial, relief and a sense of vindication.
We are ecstatic and stunned. I tried to write something ready for this moment, and I'm just so overwhelmed.
We didn't change history, we rectified history.
We illuminated history. Daylight, we illuminated history.
And this is a victory for Bristol. This is a victory for racial equality.
And this is where it began, at a Black Lives Matter demonstration in Bristol in June 2020.
I think the courts accepted that this was almost a political show trial. Boris Johnson and the Home Secretary, Priti Patel, had determined that they wanted to make an example of the Colston Four, and the courts rejected that.
The jury's verdict has garnered mixed reviews, with some MPs writing to the Attorney General asking him to look once more at the wrong result. Elsewhere, there have been calls for the Home Secretary to explain why this case was so heavily pursued in the first place, and what happens now when that move has seemingly backfired.
The focus is now on high-profile monuments like the statue of Sir Winston Churchill, Britain's lauded World War II leader, but a figure that's being seen increasingly through the lens of his controversial views on race and empire.
New legislation being pushed through under the Police and Crime Bill will make defacing monuments punishable by up to 10 years behind bars.
Women watchers to your station will be surprised to know you can get longer for pulling down a statue under the new provisions than you do for rape, which is absolutely bizarre. But it shows the extent to which this government is intent on pursuing culture wars and criminalising the Black Lives Matter movement.
There is the hope that many local and national stakeholders will use the outcome of the Colston Four trial as a teachable moment, a chance to reflect on Britain's checkered past. But then again, maybe it will just be business as usual. Amina Taylor, London.
Tehran says it wants guarantees that new sanctions will not be imposed on Iran as the country continues talks with the remaining parties to the 2015 deal. The Iranian foreign minister says
His country demands removal of all sanctions imposed after the U.S. withdrew from the agreement known as the JCPOA. In an interview with Al Jazeera, Hossein Amir Abdullahian declared Iran wants assurances that it will be able to export oil and access its revenues. He said the ongoing negotiations in Vienna between Iran and the P4 plus one are moving forward in the right direction. He said a good agreement can be reached in the talks if the Western negotiators show determination. France strikes a positive tone over the ongoing talks in Vienna to revive the 2015 Iran deal known as the JCPOA. French Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian says progress has been made in the last few days. Le Drian says he remains convinced that parties to the talks can reach a deal. However, he says time is running out. Earlier this week, the U.S. also said the negotiations in Vienna had shown modest progress. The negotiations are taking place between Iran and the remaining JCPOA signatories, namely Russia, China, Britain, France, Germany, and the EU. The U.S. is taking part indirectly. It withdrew from the accord in 2018, reinstating sanctions on Iran. The Vienna talks, now in their eighth round, aim to remove the sanctions in what Iran says should be a verifiable manner. Tehran also says Washington should provide guarantees that it will not pull out again. We spoke to political commentator Said Mustafa Khoshchesh. He says Iran's new initiatives in the Vienna talks have turned the tide, making the country play a more active role.
It was really surprising, or at least interesting to me, when the new Iranian administration and team, led by Dr. Ali Bagheri Kani, when they took the initiative and became the active actor and party in the talks, and for the first time ever in the past decade, or at least in the past 8 years, I saw the Western countries to become passive and to become reactive and to be forced to react to the Iranian initiative and actions. And that was very important to me. But, you know, that means that you set the rules, you set the goal, the conditions, everything is under your control. The other parties have been, you know, forced to show reaction. But this reaction was wild at the beginning, as I said. They started playing game, but they were forced to show some kind of rational reaction. But this is for this stage. For the time being, I don't think that Americans and Europeans are really ready to do the right thing and to reciprocate Iran's good intentions. We need to wait and see what happens in the next week or in maximum 2 weeks from now, when vital, you know, things and issues would go under discussion. For the time being, there are indications to me that Americans and Europeans are still playing a game of theatrical games.
New comments by the U.S. and Japan about China's policies draw an angry reaction from Beijing. China now says it has lodged a formal complaint with both states. Foreign and defense ministers of the U.S. and Japan, in their latest meeting, voiced concern about China's growing might. They said Beijing's efforts to undermine the rules-based order present challenges to the region and the whole world. Japan and the U.S. pledged to work together to deter if necessary, that is, respond to what they called destabilizing activities in the region. The U.S. and its regional allies are at odds with China over a series of issues, including Taiwan. China says Taiwan is part of its territory and is opposed to the U.S.'s military support for the island. Kazakhstan began the new year with a spike in fuel prices that triggered protests across the country. Now, President Kasym-Jomart Tokayev says constitutional order has been mainly restored, but an ongoing operation will continue against what he calls terrorists.
The counter-terrorist operation continues. The militants have not laid down their arms. They continue to commit crimes or are preparing for them. The fight against them must be pursued to the end. Whoever does not surrender will be destroyed.
Tokayev says he's ordered security forces to open fire without warning in case of further unrest. He says up to 20,000 bandits have attacked the main city of Almaty, where they destroyed state property. Protests in Almaty and other Kazakh cities turned violent this week with clashes between protesters and security forces. The government says 44 people were killed. They included security forces and people whom the government called armed criminals. Thousands more were arrested. A regional peacekeeping force led by Russia is now in Kazakhstan to help it restore security. Political commentator Mr. Andrei Kortonov believes that the fuel price hike in Kazakhstan acted as a catalyst to spark unrest in the absence of political reforms there. Take a listen.
The gas prices were a catalyst rather than the main reason for the protests. I think that what happened in Kazakhstan is that especially after the political transition was announced in June of 2019, there were many expectations that things would get better for ordinary people, but the opposite has happened, especially due to the COVID crisis. But the authorities were also very slow in the reforms that they promised. There were many procrastinations, and definitely this hybrid system of political transition was not very helpful in raising the efficiency of the economic performance of the country. So this discontent was simmering.
The democracy that the U.S. claims to be its flag bearer took a huge blow when protesters claiming the election had been stolen stormed the Capitol building. Now, with the first anniversary of the insurrection here, the U.S. is again finding itself on shaky ground. Far-right and alternative groups to extreme politicians in the Republican Party have been inciting divisions in the country. And now, a new report warning of the rising threat of extremism in the U.S. shows why the government needs to be very concerned.
A new report has warned about the rising threat of extremism in the United States. The report has been prepared by the Atlantic Council's Digital Forensic Research Lab. It says that 12 months after the attack on the Capitol by a pro-Trump mob, far-right groups were traced and arrested by police and federal authorities. But it says other groups have reorganized, often with an emphasis on local-level politics. It found that domestic extremist groups have recruited and spread their messages through culture war debates, including vaccines, race, and education. It says groups such as Proud Boys and QAnon conspiracy movement have re-emerged in recent months. They have made progress by shifting to alternative online platforms, embracing rhetoric to engage more broadly with the mainstream conservative base, and engaging in new political activities, particularly public health and education issues at the local level. The report says extremist movements were filled with paranoia following the Capitol riot. It notes that members are suspicious of each other and law enforcement. That has discouraged many members from attending public events.
They morph into different forms and formations, but they tend to follow the same basic tenets, which are white nationalism. So whether we're talking about the Ku Klux Klan or the White Citizens Council or the Oath Keepers, white Southern Baptists or neo-Nazis, the American history is replete with these types of organizations.
These extremist groups have adopted smaller and less sophisticated platforms, and that made them vulnerable to data scrapes, breaches, and hacks. The report warns of the rise of far-wing influencers inside these alternative social media platforms and the dangers that they could bring. Far-right figures like the former top Trump aide Stephen Bannon have encouraged a precinct-by-precinct strategy. It refers to a ground-up approach that focuses on local politics.
In 2022, Ronald Reagan's so-called shining city on the hill has become exposed as a mirage, as the poor, the elderly, and people of color are still fighting in 2022 for one person, one vote.
The Capitol riot is already a dark day in the U.S. calendar. Law enforcement forces are very weary of the potential violence that may break out on the anniversary of the occasion. 5 people lost their lives, over 100 officers were injured, and bombs were found nearby on the day mobs of Trump supporters attacked Capitol Hill, all attesting to the level of extremism that exists in the U.S.
The report comes as the U.S. prepares to remember the 5th anniversary of the Capitol Hill riot. During the January 6th riot, thousands of supporters of former President Donald Trump attacked police, vandalized the Capitol, and sent members of Congress and then Vice President Mike Pence running for their lives. Democrats have been arguing that the riot on January 6th was an insurrection based on disinformation spread by Trump, who alleges that he is the true victor of the 2020 presidential election and not Joe Biden.
As an economic system, based on unbridled capitalism, the system eventually has to implode. The insatiable lust for markets, the insatiable lust for resources and profits cannot be sustained.
A new poll has found that 60% of Americans believe Trump's level of responsibility for the attack was either a great deal or a good amount. Trump is often cited by U.S. media as the one inciting his supporters to storm the Congress premises in the hope of overturning the election results. A committee tasked with investigating the events of the January 6th riot has issued dozens of subpoenas to Trump's current and former associates.
These folks are well-funded, they are very well-organized, but I don't think that they are in large enough number to where they can really take over the government in the manner in which, you know, in terms of a civil war and that kind of thing. I think that's a bit rhetorical. I think that's a bit of hyperbole.
At least 7 people died in the incident, including a police officer, and more than 700 have been arrested so far for crimes related to the breach.
And that's it with international news. Stay tuned.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Report drowned out by other outrages of the day prove Biden has no interest in shuttering the military detention center. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Kelly Baker Velas, writer. This article is published under the heading, The U.S. is building rather than tearing down Gitmo prison facilities. Stay tuned for more. There seems to be little effort to hide the fact that the Biden administration does not plan to close the Guantanamo Bay prison in his first term, as he once declared. That pledge is but a whisper on the wind, much like the promises made by his Democratic predecessor, Barack Obama. According to a recent New York Times report by Carol Rosenberg, who has been covering the infamous Gitmo for 20 years since it opened, the military is building a new secret courtroom on the premises, which won't be completed until 2023. It's hard to say what is the most disturbing threat in her report, which came out right before the new year and of course made no waves. It must be quite difficult to dedicate one's journalistic career to an issue that most Americans have lost all interest in. The torture and detention of other human beings without charge appear to go out with the government spying illegally on Americans. No one seems to care. According to Rosenberg, the military is building a second courtroom to handle more than one case simultaneously, as the trial of Khaled Sheikh Mohammed and the four other men accused of plotting the September 11, 2001 attacks is still going on. That sort of sounds like it, considering there are five others at the prison today charged and waiting trials too. However, she points out this new courtroom will have no gallery for visitors, with proceedings broadcast for journalists and observers on closed circuit, with a 40-second delay in a remote room so judges can cut off anything classified said during trials. Only people with a secret clearance, such as members of the intelligence community and specially cleared guards and lawyers, will be allowed inside the new chamber. As a workaround, the court staff is designing a virtual gallery with multiple camera angles simultaneously displayed, said Ron Flesvig, spokesperson for the Office of Military Commissions. The public would be escorted there to watch the proceedings, streamed on a 40-second delay. During the recesses in the current courtroom, lawyers and other court participants often engage with reporters and relatives of victims of terror attacks, routine contact that would be lost with the virtual gallery. So would the ability for a sketch artist to observe the proceedings live. I've observed trial proceedings in person at Guantanamo. The cheaper secrecy imposed by the military is insulting, anti-democratic, and cowardly, tweeted Michael Bruner, producer of the 2021 film The Mauritanian, which portrays the plight of Gitmo detainee Mohamedou Oulou Salahi. Incidentally, the former 14-year prisoner spoke at a special Quincy Institute panel on June 8 on the subject of the facility's closure. Bruner added, "The entire enterprise makes a mockery out of what the United States pretends to stand for." Rosenberg said this was the latest in a series of moves to make the court and the prison itself less transparent to the public.
According to Rosenberg, for example, for 17 years, the military routinely took visiting journalists to the detention facilities where most captives are kept, but required them to delete photographs that showed cameras, gates, and other security procedures. Then the military undertook a consolidation that moved Mr. Khalid Sheikh Mohammed and other detainees who were held by the CIA from a secret site to the maximum security portion of those once showcased facilities, and declared the entire detention zone off-limits to journalists. Their empty, formerly CIA-controlled prison is off-limits to reporters, too. Defense lawyers who are seeking a preservation order on the site describe it as a rapidly deteriorating facility that was clearly unfit for the prisoners and their guards. One military lawyer who visited there recently described carcasses of dead tarantulas in the empty cell blocks. The other obvious disturbing angle is that, despite earlier reports that the Biden administration was quietly moving to close the prison, Rosenberg's report indicates no such thing. Either they have hit a brick wall with Congress, or those efforts have been suspended. Even those prisoners cleared for release have zero to no chance of getting out anytime soon. Currently, there are 27 men at the Scrubby Island base who are not charged with any crime and or awaiting repatriation, compared to the 10 awaiting trial and 2 already convicted. The administration and military rules have made it virtually impossible for the men who have been cleared to be placed in another country at this point.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity.
Sheikh Kazem Ali.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani lain rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim wa bihi nasta'in wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ahli baytihi tayyibin at-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Welcome to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program for humanity, and today's topic is human rights. In our last session, we discussed about the major flaw in the Western standards of human rights, and we compared it with the standards of the Islamic human rights. And we mentioned that the major flaws that exist in the Western approach of human rights is that it is man-made and it is focused on material world. It also lacks the ability to address all the needs of man, like the spiritual needs. And it is manipulated to benefit them by promoting liberalism and materialism, and is being used for political purposes for implementing sanctions and building pressures on nations to submit to their will. While if we look at the Islamic human rights system, the fundamental element that differentiates the Islamic rights system from the Western rights system is that the human rights defined in Islam are divine. Why are they divine? Because they have been prescribed by an infinite entity who is infinitely knowledgeable, infinitely wise, and infinitely just. And these are focused on material and metaphysical world. Therefore, the human rights that we are talking about in the parameters of Islam are not just focused on the body of the human beings, and not just the material world of the human beings, but also focused on the metaphysical world, that is the world hereafter for the human beings. So it addresses the needs of the physical being and the spiritual being. And they are truly universal, and they apply to all human beings across the globe, all the time, all the places, all the locations. It doesn't matter what nationality you come from. And the most important element about the human rights that are based on the Islamic parameters is that there is no personal benefit for the one who prescribed it. That is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So whether I follow the human rights or I don't follow it, there is no benefit of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the greater advantage is that since He is the creator of mankind, He understands the man completely. He understands all the needs of man, physical, spiritual, conscious-based, psychological. He knows what are the right human rights that should be prescribed for a human being, because He's the creator and He has the comprehensive understanding of man. Therefore, he has a better understanding and can make better human rights for human beings. Now, the Western world claims that the human rights that they have are more human-centric. They're more focused on human. The core center of the human rights is human beings, while Islam is more human-centric than any other religion on the entity of the... They claim that the human rights that are prescribed by them are more human-centric, while the human rights prescribed by Islam are more human-centric than any other religion or entity on the face of earth. How do we say that? Because when we look at Islam, Islam says that man is ashraful makhlukat.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Islam truly treats all men equal, and Islam says that man has been given the ability to rise to greater heights and calls him the Ashraful Makhlukat. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, look, we created everything for man, and the purpose of everything that we have created in the universe is at the disposal of man, so that the man can use it to attain Kamal, to attain Saadat, to attain the greater benefit of the hereafter. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, not just the world, but the heavens are for the man, the rivers that flow in the heavens are for man, the dates and the olives and the pomegranates and the hoors, everything is for man. So man is the core center of Islam, and the fundamental element that is expected of man is to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, we clearly understand that Western approach promotes materialism, and that leads to chaos. Why do we say that? Because they tell us that you are free to do things. You have your rights to follow anything you want to do. However, they come around and tell us that if you want to feel important, only this is the car that is going to make you look important. Only this brand of clothes are good, and they are going to make you look important. Only if you have 100,000 likes on your Facebook or Instagram or YouTube, that is when you are important, else you are worthless. And hence, we clearly understand that they, on one hand, say that our approach is focused on human, and humans are free to choose. On the other hand, they have very specific definition and description of what man can choose and what man cannot choose, what makes man important and what makes man worthless and unimportant. And this leads to greed, hoarding, accumulation, scarcity, and chaos in the community. You can see that in the Western world, even though they talk about human rights at universal level, there's only 1% of the population that has accumulated all the wealth in the world, and the rest of the 99% population is still struggling for fulfilling their basic needs. And you see that these are the ones who manipulate the third world countries for their own benefit, to fill their pockets, to earn their wealth and make billions of dollars. And then they are the ones who raise the flag of humanity and human rights and anthropology and go around saying that we are the ones who are doing social service and other countries are not. Therefore, our human rights system is better, whereas we see that it is only for their own personal benefit. Inshallah, we will continue in the next session. Next session would be our last session on human rights. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ahli baytihi tayyabin at-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, we hope you enjoyed the program For Humanity. If you have any comments or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
O mountains of Mecca, you were there when the Prophet Muhammad climbed down in despair. And engraved in his heart were the words of his Lord. To all of mankind, this was his call. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. O people, praise only Allah, glorify Allah. Of Mecca, bear witness that I to the oneness of Allah do I testify. For all that He's given me, how can I deny? My purpose in life should be only to cry. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is his messenger.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Over the past year, the UK has taken a number of steps, aligning itself much closer with the US and the Zionist regime than its own past positions. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Omar Karmi Ryder. This article is titled, UK Pivots to the Zionist Regime in Post-Brexit Scramble. Stay tuned for more. What a difference 5 years and mass delusional collective self-harm on a geopolitical scale can do to a country and its diplomacy. In the aftermath of the Zionist regime's full-on military assault on Gaza in 2014, British parliamentarians voted to recognize a Palestinian state. It may not have been binding on the government of the day or have gone far enough, but the motion passed without fuss and suggested mainstream acceptance of and sympathy for at least part of the Palestinian narrative, which is no more than one might expect from a country that created the whole mess in the first place. In 2015, the Labour Party, the UK's only real opposition party, then elected Jeremy Corbyn, a longtime proponent of Palestinian rights, as leader. Fast forward several years, however, and the landscape looks dramatically different. Over the past year, the UK has taken a number of steps, aligning itself much closer with the US and the Zionist regime than its own past positions. The UK and the Zionist regime have just signed a strategic plan entirely devoid of strings or demands on the Zionist regime. At about the same time, and for the first time ever, the UK abstained from an annual UN vote on the status of Al-Quds. In November, London announced a comprehensive ban on Hamas, including its political wing, reversing decades of British efforts to make the UK an important interlocutor between Hamas and Western countries. The UK is also actively opposing attempts to hold the Zionist regime accountable at the International Criminal Court, ICC, even though it is quite clear and well documented that the fake regime of Israel is unable or unwilling to investigate itself. What happened? In a word, Brexit. In more words, beggars can't be choosers. From its carefully constructed mid-Atlantic perch, part of the world's largest trading bloc, while enjoying a special relationship with the Oval Office, the 2016 referendum narrowly rejecting EU membership has turned Britain into an insular and floundering island state running on colonial nostalgia fumes. The UK has been well and truly downgraded by a succession of second-rate politicians and chancellors, none more so than the current Prime Minister, who had two op-eds ready for publication just ahead of the referendum, one for, one against. So poorly conceived has Brexit been that Boris Johnson's government is now in danger of breaking international law over Northern Ireland. London is trying to square the circle of maintaining an open border in Ireland as per the Good Friday Agreement, while keeping intact UK territorial cohesion over an area effectively still in the EU's customs area. While alienating traditional European allies, London is also getting no traction on any preferential free trade treatment in the US. First, Barack Obama opposed the UK leaving the EU, then Johnson provoked the anger of Donald Trump, in spite of his apparent initial fondness, and now Joe Biden has effectively told London to get in line. The UK needs new friends, and pronto. The UK Zionist regime strategic partnership agreement, setting out a roadmap for cooperation in the areas of diplomacy, defense and security, cyber, science, technology, is partly a consequence. But it likely would not have happened without the Abraham Accords, which saw Persian Gulf countries move ever closer to the fake regime of Israel. Persian Gulf, States are crucial investors in the UK. Their importance has only increased over the past years since Brexit, when foreign investment has steadily declined. The UAE recently promised the UK some $14 billion in investments over the next 5 years. Such investments might, in the past, have swayed the UK government's hand in favor of the Arabists in the Foreign Office, those who might have cautioned against too close a relationship with the Zionist regime in order not to alienate Arab allies and investments. No more. With Bahrain and the UAE having normalized relations with the Zionist regime and Saudi Arabia signaling its intent to do so all but formally, closeness to the Zionist regime no longer carries any political or economic risk for an inward-looking, cash-strapped UK. The Zionist regime is not a particularly big trade partner for the UK, but closer ties with the Zionist regime now come with no fear of regional repercussions, and Palestinian protests no longer find purchase among the UK opposition. London already knows what the Zionist regime tech can do, so why not? And just as the UAE calculated when normalizing relations with the Zionist regime last year, London might also feel this could curry favor in some of the many corridors of power in Washington. But this is diplomacy by desperation, and it perfectly reflects the caliber of politician that has been running the UK since Brexit. Perhaps no one typifies the kind of Johnson loyalist that has thrived since Brexit better than Priti Patel, the Home Secretary. Patel was forced to resign her cabinet post as International Development Secretary by Theresa May, Johnson's predecessor, after holding unofficial meetings with the Zionist regime officials and business leaders while supposedly on holiday. She has since, with the intervention of Johnson, survived a bullying scandal that in the past would have forced another resignation or sacking. Patel is the proud progenitor of a controversial clause to the UK's nationality and borders law that would grant the Home Secretary the power to strip foreign-born dual nationals, like her own parents, of their citizenship without notice. Such moves play to a far-right conservative constituency that is the ascendancy in the UK. Similarly, Patel's bill proscribing Hamas' political wing is also intended to boost her political fortunes. The bill will have little effect on Hamas, but it could make a difference to pro-Palestine activism in the UK, since it is now illegal to voice support, however defined, for Hamas. It will also make a difference to British diplomatic efforts and any back channels already established with Hamas through British citizens or non-governmental organizations that may no longer be workable under the new legislation. Patel has been joined in this pro-Israel frenzy by the Foreign Secretary Liz, blessed are the cheesemaker's trust. December's Al-Quds vote came under trust, though diplomatic sources tell the Electronic Intifada that the abstention had been signaled long ago and that British officials were hamstrung by what appears to be a decision from the very top. A similar situation, say the same sources, obtained in May over the UK's vote against a UN Human Rights Council resolution on investigating the Zionist regime human rights violations. Truss, whose political rise seems unconnected to any particular political achievement, may not be to blame for these previous votes, but she did have the distinction of signing the new Zionist regime trade deal and of penning a joint op-ed with Yair Lapid, the Zionist regime foreign minister, which did not mention the Palestinians or the Zionist regime's military occupation of any territory even once. This is quite an achievement, and by so completely delinking UK Zionist regime relations from any Israeli behavior in occupied territory or anywhere else, the UK's pivot to carte blanche US-style pro-Israel bias is almost complete. Labour MPs and leaders, meanwhile, appear to have taken just one lesson from the anti-Semitism controversy that embroiled the party for years under Corbyn, taking up the mantle of Palestinian rights, and by extension, the equal and global application of human rights is simply not worth it. Thus, with the Labour Party offering nothing for Palestinians or Palestinian rights or even a bulwark against the Zionist regime expansionism or the Zionist regime's version of apartheid, the UK has rendered itself an irrelevance as merely another example of US-style bipartisanship on the issue. It is a loss to Palestinians and those who agitate on their behalf, certainly, but it is perhaps a greater loss to any chance of the UK ever being seen as anything other than a minor Washington enforcer.
Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. As we mentioned, there are many virtues, vices, moral traits that have been mentioned in the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. There are those that we are told to attain, and there are those that we are told to stay away from. And obviously to attain or to refrain requires effort. And then also we mentioned many times, and we will continue to mention for the sake of your dear speaker and for my dear listeners, in order for this to hit our hearts, that these virtues manifest themselves by way of act and by ways of how we interact with the world around us. It is not something that we can say, oh, I have this virtue sit in a corner. A person knows if he has a particular virtue is when that virtue is enacted and shown and manifested, is when that act is shown and manifested in the outside world towards other people. So this tradition from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he mentions two qualities or attributes that should never be found in a Muslim. Rather, if a person is a Muslim, these two traits will never be found in him and will never occupy the soul and the spirit and the heart of a Muslim. So the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that, خَسْلَتَان لَا تَجْتَمِعَان فِي الْمُسْلِمِ, that there are these two qualities and traits that will never join in a Muslim. If a person is Muslim, will never have these two. So we understand from the opposite, if a person has one of these two, he is not a true Muslim. Yes, he is. We have levels and ranks when it comes to Muslim, when it comes to Mu'min, and so on and so forth. So what are these two traits? The first one is al-bukhl, greed. A person is very greedy, is very selfish, is not very giving, likes to keep things for himself, right? This is one of the things that a Muslim is not a person who is greedy, is not a person who is selfish. A Muslim is one who is open-handed, one who always helps, one who can give as much as he can where possible. And the second quality or trait that will never be found in a Muslim is what is known as su'ul khulq. But a person has bad behavior. Bad behavior, bad akhlaq, or, these vices in the general form will never be found in a Muslim. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to stay away from these evil traits, these vices, and to attain the goodness and the good traits that He has made available for us out there in order to attain a higher perfection in this realm and obviously to attain greater rewards in the hereafter. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
This one lay. Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.